Lord Jesus, we are once again pleased to be able to open up your scripture, and I pray that as we look into the word, that you would teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit on this very important topic tonight. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on to the lesson on Christ's return, but of course, since we're getting towards the end of Thessalonians, we always have to review. So, at the beginning of the book, where was Paul physically located when he wrote Thessalonians? In Corinth. And although Paul wrote it, it was co-authored by whom? Silas and Timothy. And why was that important to the church at Thessalonica? They were there with him. They were co-founders with it. And how long did Paul spend in Thessalonians? 3 weeks to a month. I think for ease, we're just going to say it was 1 month that he was there. We know he preached for 3 weeks, and then during the next week, somehow he was thrown out of the town. And what happened to the new believers, Jason and some of the others? They had to post bond for him. So now he writes this letter. It's a very personal letter to encourage them. And it's important when we get to letters to know that they just didn't write letters. They didn't say, how are you? I'm fine. Thank you very much. There was a reason for writing it. We always have to find out why. And in this letter, it's to encourage them. And then in chapter 1, Paul gave thanks to the Lord for three things. Their faith, their love, and their hope. Even in the midst of difficult times, they were still faithful in all their work, their love to one another, as well as their hope of the future. And Paul called them a role model church, the only church he calls a role model. And it says how to live your life in the midst of persecution. Chapter 2, then, Paul remembered his time in Thessalonica. And he remembered that when he came to them, they hadn't heard the gospel, and so he was like a mother with a nursing child. They were totally dependent upon him. And then he becomes like a father and encourages them to grow up in their faith. And he was very concerned for them. And he expressed a deep longing to go and to be with them. And when he couldn't stand it any longer, he finally sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. And in chapter 3, Timothy had made the 300-mile walk there and back. And he brings news. Is it good or bad? Good news. They remained faithful. And now Paul, who's just, you can see almost the heavy weight drop off him. And he's so filled with joy, he bursts out in prayer. And first he thanks the Lord for their faithfulness. And then he petitions him saying, remove all those obstacles so I can get back there. I want to get back to them and supply what is lacking in their faith. Now he could have ended the letter there because he's basically done what he needed to do. But apparently Timothy came back, they had some more questions, and as any good teacher would do, he used it as an opportunity to do some teaching there. And he said, this is God's will for you, that you be, do you remember the big word? Sanctified, set apart as holy. And what was included in that? What did he cover? What was the big one, the first one? They were to be sexually pure. Yeah, and we talked about that. And, you know, it's hard for us to recognize a culture where men had multiple wives. That was just part of it. They had the wife for the heirs. They had the concubine for daily needs. They had the mistress for social and entertainment. And then they always had the temples. And what was the big draw of the temples? Prostitution, both male and female. So Paul's saying that was not God's plan, even though that was what was going on in society in the day. He said they were to live lives that were holy both sexually, but also to live quiet lives, minding their own business and working hard. And do you remember what the purpose was? Why did Paul say they were to live that? Besides pleasing to the Lord, what was the other reason? So that others would respect them and so that they would have an opportunity then to share the gospel. So that's what we've learned so far in the first chapters of Thessalonians. Today he picks up a new topic, which is the believer's hope, which we know is Christ's return. So we begin with 4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Remember he said, I want to go back so I can supply what is lacking in their faith. He's obviously told them about the return of Christ. They're expecting the return of Christ, but they don't understand it. They have a lot of questions about that. This is a key indicator that this is a very early letter in church history. The date is 51 AD, so we're only 20, 21 years out of Jesus' resurrection. What books do we know are written in the New Testament? James? Galatians. Do we have any Gospels written? No. So how are they finding out the information? Word of mouth. This is all oral still at this point in history. And there's obviously a change coming along. As they expect Christ's return, people are starting to die. What does that mean? Paul says, you are not to grieve like others who have no hope. Does he say they're not to grieve? No. Even Christ grieved. Do you remember when Lazarus died, that he was at the tomb there and he was crying and weeping? Grieving is part of life, especially if you lose a loved one. He said, it's not grieving that's the problem. He says it's the grieving without hope, because there is a glorious future for those believers. How can Paul be so sure? How can he be so confident? Because God has left no doubt how he raised Jesus from the dead. He's going to address that with two different ways. First, he's going to give us an early declaration of faith. Look at the next verse. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. This is one of the earliest statements of faith. Sometimes we call it a creed in the church. And it's one of the best attested facts in history. Christ died and he rose again. We have over 500 witnesses to this event, and those witnesses all continue to share their faith and what they had seen, and that continued to go down through oral history. He says, we believe that Jesus died and that he will bring back those who have fallen asleep in him. Did that seem strange to you? This fallen asleep? It is not soul sleep. A lot of people want to say the Bible's teaching that when you go die, you just kind of sleep there for a while. That is not what he's saying, because look what he just said. He said Christ died. Jesus died. That's very clear, isn't it? Why? He paid the penalty for our sin. He conquered death. And notice who has fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep in him, in Christ. Those who have died in Christ. Why can he say fallen asleep? Simply because Christ has fulfilled the penalty of death. And he becomes the first fruit. He rose again, and so we can expect that as well. So therefore, the phrase fallen asleep is used instead of death because it's temporary. Because Christ has fulfilled, he has paid the penalty, and death is no longer the end. It's no longer final. It's just simply like you were falling asleep. If you go to sleep at night, you expect to raise up in the morning, right? And he was using it there in reference to death. We know what happens to the body when we die because Scripture is very clear. What happens, Jesus says, to be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. Go back to the scene on the cross. The thief next to him says, I believe you're the Messiah. And he says, today you're going to be with me. Not tomorrow, not at the resurrection, today. So we know though, when a believer dies, instantly our soul goes into the presence of heaven. Where does our body go? In the ground or wherever. So that's what we're talking about here. He's going to continue on now with the Lord's own words. He said, besides the eyewitness, Jesus Christ spoke as well. At this point, it's still oral, but it will be written down mostly in Matthew 24. And John tells us if everything that Jesus said and did was recorded, there's no library big enough in the world that even can hold it. So we know a lot of what he said was not written down, but they were aware of it and were passing it on. So he says, according to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Notice what Paul says. We who are still alive. What is Paul expecting? He's expecting Christ to come at any moment and he will be part of it. Now, the believers at this time were expecting Christ to return, but their faith was not dependent upon whether or not he did. It was imminent, but they weren't sure when it would happen. Paul says, don't be concerned. You're not going to miss out. And the next question is, well, what's that going to be like when he comes back? And that takes us to verse 15 through 17. And he gives us a visual image based upon the teachings of Jesus. Now, before we go into that, I want to set kind of the stage for us. Think back to when we started the book of Acts. Jesus has died. He rose again. He's been on earth for 40 days, right? And this is the last day. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And he and all of his apostles, I guess they're disciples at this point, are gathered around him at the Mount of Olives. And he gives them some instructions. He says, I don't want you to leave. Go back into Jerusalem and wait until the promise that the Father is going to send. And then he says in Acts 1:8, our key verse, then when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so that's the events that were happening. Let's pick up the story at Acts 1:9. After he said this, then Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So these are the eyewitnesses. They saw him crucified. They saw him buried. They saw him rise again. They'd been with him for 40 days. And now what did they see? They saw him go up into heaven. These are the ones that are now carrying on his teaching. These are the ones that are sharing. And they are telling exactly what happened. So now we pick up our story when Paul describes what it's like when Jesus now returns. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, what do we hear? We have a lot of sounds in here, and sounds are very difficult to interpret, but we have a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and a trumpet call. This is based upon the Old Testament, and to understand it, I had to go back to what I know from the Old Testament and what this audience would have understood. When a trumpet blast occurs, one of two things happens. Either they're calling them to assemble before the Lord, or it's a battle cry. After a trumpet calls, then a command goes out, and then they know what to do, right? So now in here, we've got the trumpet call of the Lord, the archangel giving a command, the God's command, and what happens? Then Christ begins to descend. After the sound, Christ descends, and the dead in Christ rise. They're the first to go. Now there's some key words in here. First off, they're dead, right? They're not alive. It doesn't say they're asleep or anything like that. It's the dead. But it's not just the dead. What dead is it? Dead in Christ. Those that have put their faith and trust in Christ. Another key indicator in here that's kind of interesting is who put their faith and trust in Christ? Only New Testament believers, right? So we're talking about the New Testament believers in here, and they're the ones that go first. The word we use is rapture. You've all heard that term. That's from the Latin Vulgate. If you go back to the original Greek, which is what Paul would have used, it means to be caught up, taken by force, or snatched away. I love Star Trek. You all remember Star Trek? Captain Kirk would stand on the dot, and what would he say?
Beam me up.
Beam me up, Scotty. And all of a sudden, he would just be translated. He says, for the dead in Christ, they will go first. And he says, for those of who are still alive, then we will be raptured. We will just go up. We'll be caught up in the force. And notice like this, it says, we will be assembled together in the clouds. Clouds is Old Testament for the presence of God. Remember when they were at the tabernacle, who was with them? The pillar of cloud. And other stories always related clouds to the presence of the Lord. It says then that we will meet the Lord in the air. I've missed this all my life until I got in and studied the culture and the context, and all of a sudden it was like somebody opened the book to me, because now I understood it how they would have understood it. This is ancient protocol. If a dignitary, if a king is coming to your city, all the important people of the city then would go out of the city gate and welcome him. And then they would escort him back into the city. That is the language of meet him in the air. Think about that. I got so excited. I do my best thinking somewhere between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday morning, especially after this is percolating. I've been thinking for a week. And, you know, we're celebrating Christmas. When Christ came as a baby, there was no room for him, right, even to be born. When he lived his life here, even his hometown of Nazareth, they tried to stone him and kick him out. Eventually, he was killed. What kind of reception did we give our Messiah the first time he came? Not a very good one, and yet he's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God Almighty, everything. And I thought, now he's returning, and what happens? All the faithful, whether they're dead or whether alive, now meet him in the air for the purpose of escorting him. And where do they escort him? Seems to me that we're going to escort him back down to earth. I don't know. It doesn't tell us in here. But from the language, that was a new thought to me. And it just gave me goosebumps this morning. I could hardly wait to share it with you. So what do we know? When he comes, when we hear it, whether we're dead or alive, we're all going to be part of the same event. And he says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Doesn't that just bless you? He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage, comfort, look forward to with great joy and expectation. This is the hope. This is the blessed hope of the believer, that we will be with Christ forever. Well, chapter 5, then he goes on, when is he going to return? When is that going to happen? What's Paul's response? Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well the answer. That day will come like a thief in the night. The day and the time is unknown, but it will take place. He says, the day of the Lord. Did that jump out at you? If you've been part of our church and you've been going through Malachi, you know. If you've gone through the Old Testament, that's a key indicator. That's the day of God's judgment. In fact, that's what Israel was waiting for. The day that Christ would come, that he would intervene in history and then take care of all of the enemies and restore the kingdom and do all of that. The only thing is they forget the part. It's not just judgment upon God's enemies. Who else does it judge? Israel and all of God's people. When we come to the New Testament, it's associated with the return of Christ and the judgment of the individuals. Paul's point in here, timing, unknown. It's going to be like a thief. That's what they've been told. I like the way Leith Samuels put it. He says, if there's one thing certain about the timing of Christ's return, it is this, that we cannot be certain of the timing. It's inevitable. It's unpredictable. But, he says, when people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Peace and safety, I always thought, oh, it means it's going to be a time of peace and safety. But to this audience, they recognize this. This was a slogan of Rome. This was actually the Roman propaganda being put out there. How do we know? Because all of their coins say Pax Romana. All of their monuments mention the peace and safety of Rome. All of their documents seem to write, don't forget, in Rome there's peace and safety. Put your faith and trust in Rome, because here we have peace and safety. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, don't put your faith and trust in Rome. Don't put it in the Pax Romana. You may think you're safe here, but guess what? Destruction is coming, and it will come just as sure as a woman who is pregnant goes into labor. If you're pregnant, any chance you'll get out of labor? Nope. It's inevitable. You don't know when. Both the thief in the night and the labor pains are illustration that Jesus himself used about the great day of the Lord. So Paul is basically saying, don't put your faith and trust in anything other than Christ Jesus, because you will not escape that day of judgment. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light. You are all sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. In the contrast to the unbeliever, the believer at Thessalonica should be aware that Christ will return. Dark and night in the Old Testament refers to evil and those that don't have a relationship with the Lord, while light and day relates to Christ. But there's something even more significant in here that we might not pick up on until you know a little bit of history that's going on. Because just before Christ came, there was a group of individuals, many of whom were true priests, that were actually following the Lord and that were descendants from Aaron or Zadok. And they looked around and said, you know what? This Hellenistic lifestyle does not line up with God's word. Just exactly what Paul is saying. They're looking around at all this paganism and everything, and they're saying, that's not right. And so they removed themselves from society and went out to a place called Qumran. And we know them as the Essenes. And they followed the teacher of righteousness and called themselves the sons of light. And they were preparing to go to battle against the sons of darkness. Who did they think were the sons of darkness? Well, to some degree, they thought it was the priests, particularly the high priest that didn't belong even to the tribe of Levi and had bought his position. The priests that would worship at the pagan temples and then come back and serve in the house of the Lord on the Sabbath. They were prepared. They were the true ones following God's word. We know them because they meticulously copied scriptures over and over again, as well as their customs. And of course, those have been preserved at the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the sons of light and the sons of day are common terms that were associated with those who were remaining faithful to the Lord. Paul then includes himself. He says, we are sons of light. And he says, we do not belong to night or to the darkness. We are aware that Christ is coming. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as our helmet. Believers are not to be like those. They are to be alert and self-controlled. They are to live as sons of light. And then he uses imagery of an armor. This didn't originate with Paul. It actually originated with God back in Isaiah when he tells the people of Israel to put on righteousness as your breastplate and the helmet of salvation. He says, prepare yourself to fight against spiritual darkness, against the sons of dark. A spiritual battle is coming against Satan. And of course, you discuss it in your classes today, and I was in two groups today, and both of them understood it very clearly. Breastplate is the one that covers all of the vital organs, the heart, and the helmet covers the head, and it's our hope of salvation. Paul is basically reminding him, we need to be ready, we need to be prepared so that you're not taken by surprise when Christ returns. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just in fact you are doing. He said God did not appoint us to suffer from wrath, but for salvation. Did you ever think about it? We always say we're saved. God saved us. It's salvation. What are we saved from? God's wrath. How did we get saved from God's wrath? Christ died. He paid the penalty for us so that we could be with him forever. But it always says Christ died. And when we were in the Gospels, we understood very clearly when you go through that, he wasn't killed. He was, but he didn't, because he gave his life. It was his decision. And so it's important that he gave it freely so that you and I, once we are saved, would be saved from God's wrath. And as sons and daughters, now we live with him forever. Paul says they were to encourage one another with this as they were already doing. They knew the truth of this. They just weren't clear on everything. So in these verses, Paul gives us a glimpse into the future for the believer in Christ. the key term for the event then is called the rapture. It's when Christ returns to receive the church. The early believers were concerned, what happens when we die and Christ hadn't come? That's the question Paul is answering in this section here. It's not if or whether there's going to be a return, it's simply when. And the questions that they asked, we get the answers, don't worry, you will be with him. Now, there's some facts that we can go from on this teaching, but there's also a lot of speculation that goes on there. So let's begin with what the facts are and what he's teaching both here. And understand that Paul, this is early writing, so he's just introducing the topic because these people are just asking the questions. He's going to develop this further as we get into 2 Thessalonians and in Corinthians. And, of course, most of the writing is written in the last book, which is John's book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the facts, number one, Jesus will descend from heaven in bodily form. Number two, it will happen with a loud trumpet blast, a loud command, and Christ will come down. Where is all that noise taking place? Probably in heaven, because that's where it's originating. The dead in Christ rise first. That means who's ever already died will be united with a body that will be translated, and we will have the immortal body that Christ had at his resurrection. The question that came up this morning, and I'm going to answer it now, otherwise I'll have five or six of you, what about cremation? That seems to be the most common concern when we think about being dead. And the answer to that question is, it doesn't make any difference. Christ created this earth out of nothing. And you and I were created from dust, and we will return to dust. Where does the concern with cremation coming or the burning? In the Old Testament, burned by fire was considered God's judgment. If you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. And to the Jew, that's the worst thing that you can do. When you think about the Holocaust, it was terrible. Many people died, but what was even more horrific to them was that they were burned, which indicates, and Hitler knew, this is God's judgment upon these people. If you were Jewish, what would you do? You would be buried in a tomb, and you would be wrapped in spices, not to make you smell good, but to make you decay quickly. Because it's in the flesh that they feel the sin is. 1 year after you have been buried, the tomb is opened, and your bones are then what's left, and they are gathered to the Father. The tomb that I was in had 120-something sets of bones, and they were not together. They were the skulls over here. There was the femurs over here. So that it wasn't concerned of having the body together. But their view of being burned had to do with God's judgment. What did Paul just said about the believer? Will we experience God's judgment, God's wrath? No. So that's where the burning comes in. That's a personal choice for you, but the scripture does not teach that that's against God's will. It just, in the Old Testament, represents God's judgment. So the dead in Christ rise, so the trumpet goes, Christ starts to come down, the dead come to meet him first, and they get a new body, and almost as quickly as they go, those of us who are still alive, and I hope I am, instantly get transported, and we get our new bodies. And from that point on, we will always be with the Lord, and we will be delivered from God's wrath. Those are firm in Scripture, both here, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15, as well as Revelation and other places. And we're going to cover this a lot more as we go through this year's study, because we're going to get into 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. But the question that always comes up is, when does the rapture take place? That happens to be a Western question, just so that you know. It's us that are curious, that want to know all the details. And people go into the book of Revelation, and we know in Revelation, John fills in all the details, and he talks about the 7 years of tribulation. That's a key point. In that tribulation, there will be a world leader that the world will embrace, thinking he's the Christ, he's the Savior. Halfway through the tribulation, his true identity is revealed, And then the second half is called the Great Tribulation, when even more trouble is. So the question is, when does the rapture take place? And there are three common views. The first is the pre-tribulation view. That's where people believe that the rapture happens, the church goes before any of the tribulation begins. The second one is the mid-tribulation. They believe that the church goes halfway through, but not through the end of it, through the Great Tribulation. That's called the mid-tribulation. There are those that believe that the church will go through the entire 7 years of the tribulation. Then the rapture and the second coming and everything all happen instantly. I had Pat Cranford when I was studying Revelation in community Bible study, and I liked the way she put it. She said she was a pan-tribulationist. That means that God has a plan, and in the end it will all pan out. And when we get there, we will know whether it happened at the beginning, the middle, or the end. So wherever you want to put it is fine. Just understand that whichever position you take or you want to follow, and there's a lot of books out there, understand what Scripture says. What did Paul and Jesus Christ say it would be like when Christ returns? A thief in the night. Do you know when the thief is coming? You don't know. So I like to be a pre-tribulationist because I certainly don't want to go through it. But I can't prove it. And so the point of today's teaching and what Paul is saying, his question is, what happens when a believer dies before Christ returns? Paul's answer, don't worry, you still get to be there for the event. In fact, you got the advantage because you get to go first. But all those who are in Christ will all be resurrected. And from that point on, we will be with him forever. And I was in Sharon's group and I wanted to sing, hallelujah. You know, it's just what a glorious hope that we have, knowing that we will spend eternity with Christ. So Paul says, therefore, be alert, be aware, live your lives in preparation because he could come at any moment. As we go through prophecy, we'll discover that everything has been fulfilled. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled before he returns. He can wait or he cannot. Everything's been done. Well, Paul's going to continue and finish up 1 Thessalonians next week. In light of Christ's return, how should we live our lives? So we're going to finish up with that next week. And then we'll come back together in January and start 2 Thessalonians, where he once again picks up the topic of Christ's return. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word because we are curious. We want to know what happens. We know you're coming back. And I thank you for the assurance that we have in your word that whether we are dead or whether we are alive, that we will all get to participate in this glorious event. And that we will be there to greet you in the air when you return. I pray that as we live our lives each day now, that we would remain faithful, that we would watch, and that we would live our lives pleasing so that others would look at us and say, tell me about your Jesus. And may we have an opportunity to bring many along with us on that great and glorious day. Help us to take comfort and hope as we wait. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.